All right, so looking at Revelation chapter 14, and like I said, we'll get after it. Going to cover the whole chapter in one time today. A lot of stuff here. I saw one pastor divided this section up into five different teachings. And I was like, wow, I feel kind of bad all doing it once, but really seeking to kind of get the overview. And the focus, I believe, of Revelation chapter 14 is the triumph of Christ. The triumph of Christ. And really, triumph is a beautiful word. When it applies to you, when triumph applies to you, you know, no husband comes home at the end of a day and says, "What a miserable day! I had a great triumph at work." I tell you what, no, those don't fit together. A triumph is something glorious, and I love the definitions of the word triumph. Let me give you a few of them. It's the condition of being victorious, a significant success or achievement, exultation resulting from victory, joy over success, a public pageant or spectacle. Triumph is something good, and you know, if you lose a lot, you appreciate that. When my senior year, our high school football team, of which I was on, we went 1-8-1. It was a miserable year. We had one triumph. How would you feel if you're the team that lost to us? I mean, that wasn't good for them. But we, as in this life, we can lose a lot, honestly. We just seem to, as believers at times, that we're not the bold and the beautiful. We're not the who's who of everything in this world. But we realize we serve a Savior who's going to triumph. And if we're in Christ, then we will triumph as well. So Revelation 14 is all about the triumph of Christ. And it's an overview of the triumph of Christ in the final few years of this present age during the tribulation period. And it reveals in a single chapter really what the book of Revelation as a whole declares. And it's this: that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to win in the end. If you sit through all of these verse-by-verse studies through the book of Revelation, I hope that the one overriding factor I want you to get, I want me to get, is that Christ wins in the end. That's what he wins in the end. And so if you are in Christ, you will win in the end as well. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the last man standing, if you will. And so now we're going to look at the triumph of Christ and Revelation 14. We're going to see seven distinct sections, but I just want to go ahead and begin by reading through this. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, and they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. The blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. All right, so crystal clear, all this imagery. Or not exactly, but again, as we look and seek to discover what each of these parts mean, overarching theme, the triumph of Christ, that Christ wins in the end. So let's look, first of all, at our first five verses. We're going to look at the 144,000. John writes, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion." Who has been this lamb throughout the scriptures? We know that this is Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, the lamb is Jesus Christ. We know that even John the Baptist said, "Behold, the lamb who takes away the sin of the world." And that when the false prophet comes, as we saw in Revelation 13, that he's going to look like a lamb but speak like a dragon. So he's going to seek to imitate Christ. So this lamb is Jesus Christ standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion there in Jerusalem, and it's he's going to stand there. When is he going to stand there? Well, this is going to be at the end of the tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation period, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to stand upon Mount Zion. And what this is going to be, this is going to be the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, when God the Father says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." When Jesus Christ rules for 1,000 years, the millennial reign, there from Jerusalem. So the context of this first verse here in Revelation 14 is the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. That's what John is seeing. Now, as what happens in a lot in the book of Revelation, what makes it a little difficult to understand at times is because I guess when you're being transported to see this vision of the future, not everything is just a timeline. And so it kind of goes back and forth even within this chapter. But Jesus is here. He's returned to earth here in this vision. John is seeing the future when Jesus is going to begin his millennial reign. And with him are 144,000 guys. 144,000. Where have I heard that number before? I've heard it somewhere. Oh, yes, it's the Jehovah's Witness. Yeah, they're the 144,000. No, they say that. And some different cults say, well, we're the 144,000 or we're the 144,000. But we always want to be safe and we want to let the scriptures interpret the scriptures. Who are the 144,000 in the book of Revelation? Well, we were introduced to these gentlemen in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, we studied that there are going to be 144,000 Jewish witnesses, 12,000 each from 12 tribes of Israel. Notice there are no lost tribes of Israel. God knows where they all are. And they are going to witness for the Lord among the Gentiles and among the nation of Israel. They're going to be his witnesses. Now, how do we know they're going to be his witnesses? It's interesting because God calls them, God sets them aside. And then right there in Revelation chapter 7, after he's speaking about these guys, it talks about how there's these tribulation saints. There's these martyred from every tongue and tribe and nation. Why? Because I believe, and most commentators do, that the 144,000 are the ones that witness to these. And as they witness to these, then when the Antichrist steps up his persecution, those people are killed for their faith. But these guys are gonna be just amazing witnesses for Jesus Christ. They're going to be fearless witnesses. But notice, here we are, at the end of the tribulation period, and it doesn't say, "And I saw the Lamb on Mount Zion with 137,000. Jesus did pretty good. He kept 137,000 through him, but you know those other 7,000 he just wasn't able to hang on to. Bummer, man. They almost made it. No, they were sealed by God, and there were 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7. At the end of the tribulation period, 144,000. God didn't lose a one. And what I want to apply to this just briefly is that the Lord is able to keep his own. The Lord is able to keep his own. Just turn with me to a couple of places, if you would. To John chapter 10, first of all. Because this is a really important issue, I believe. John chapter 10, just this issue that the Lord is able to hold on to those who are his. John 10, starting in verse 22. "Now it was a feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' And Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. My works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and my Father are one. Now, I've heard by different individuals explaining away those verses, but I hold on to those verses personally. If Jesus says that his sheep hear his voice, he gives them eternal life, they shall never perish, that no one shall snatch them out of his hand or the Father's hand, I find that pretty comfortable. I can sit in that. I can enjoy that. But that's not the only place we see this. And let's turn also to Romans chapter 8, because I believe Paul sets this forth pretty clearly. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. Beautiful, beautiful section of Scripture, especially in times of distress. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. If you're a believer, it's past tense. It's past tense. You were foreknown in the past. You were predestined in the past. You were called. You were justified. You're glorified. It's a done deal. We don't look really glorified right now. But you know what? From God's perspective, it's a done deal. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, and we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, and these things refers back to 35, all the bummer stuff from verse 35. In all these things, in tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, we are more than conquerors. Because we're really tough, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because Jesus is the triumphant one. That's why. For I am persuaded, and catch this, Paul is going to bring out two categories, the created and the uncreated. That's all there is in all of everything that there is. There is the uncreated, which is God, and there's everything else. And so he says here, he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us. Who's the us? It's a believer. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's do the math real quick. If no created thing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ, then if a believer gets separated from God, if a believer loses his salvation, it must be because God got rid of him. And I don't believe that that's the character of God. I don't believe that God's going to foreknow somebody to unforeknow somebody. I don't believe that God's going to predestine someone to unpredestine them. I don't believe that God's going to call and justify and glorify someone and unglorify them and unjustify them. And I bring this out rather heatedly because I think that there's something that can happen in the body of Christ where people can become, they can have what's called a paralysis of analysis. They spend so much time, am I saved, am I not saved? If I'm saved today, I went up for an altar call last week, but I better do it again this week. And it becomes such a self-consumed, am I saved this week, am I not, that they never able to walk forward in Jesus Christ. And sometimes this is perpetrated by believers, that they teach in these things, but I believe there's great security in Christ. The more that I live and walk with Christ, the more that I have to live and walk with myself, the more of a sinner I realize. And the more that I realize what Jesus said when he was forgiven much, loves much. And the more that I realize if it is up to me for one ounce to get into heaven, it's up to my works, I'm not making it. I stand before you. I will not be in heaven if it's up to me. It's up to Jesus Christ. It's what he did on the cross. And so, you know, we may not be preserved from all physical harm like the 144,000. But the fact of the matter remains that the Lord is able to hold on to those who are his. Some Christians that teach, and they're godly believers, they teach that a believer can lose his salvation. I reject it for this simple reason. that it makes salvation contingent upon me holding on to Christ. That's what it is. They may phrase it in different ways, but it's about me holding on to Christ. But the scripture says, Jesus says in John chapter 10, I hold on to the sheep. I hold on to the sheep. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's trust in Him and let's move forward in Him. All right, back to Revelation 14. I know that that's quite an aside for this study, but I just felt it was important to say. Moving on. It says of these 144,000 that they have His Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, many manuscripts, and maybe your translation might put it this way, have it, quote, having His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. In fact, the majority text has it that way. And I think that that probably seems correct. Because if we think about through the scriptures, that to come into a relationship with a living God, you have to have the Father and you have to have the Son. You have to have both. And so this protection that they had during the tribulation was a seal, said it was called the seal of God in Revelation chapter 7. And then we're given some more description here. I believe that it was a seal of the Father and of the Son. And the application is that all true believers must be sealed by the Father and they must be sealed by the Son. It's very important. Let me give you a few verses. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read them. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Jesus said, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Got to have both. Got to have the Father and the Son. John chapter 5, verse 23. Jesus said, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And so the Father and the Son are a package deal. You can't have one without the other. John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And notice, we will come to him, and we will make our home in him. So Father and Son, and again, because there are many people who they say, I worship God. I worship God. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, I worship God. What do you think about Jesus? Well, Jesus was a good teacher. No, you don't have God. You may have God with a little g. You don't have God with a big G. You don't have the true and living God. Well, you know, I believe in Jesus, but I believe that Jesus is the Father, and Jesus is the Son, and Jesus is the Holy Spirit. I'm oneness. No, because where's the Father? Well, Jesus is the Father. No. He's a distinct person from the Father. Is there only one God? Absolutely. But there's three persons. Well, I can't understand that, and therefore I can't worship this God because I can't understand Him. Oh, so you got to have a God that you can understand to be able to worship. It's a pretty small God. At least for me, I'm not impugning your intelligence. But for me, if I had to worship a God I could understand, He's got to be awfully small, awfully, awfully small. And so I believe that these 144,000 men were sealed by the Father, and they were sealed by the Son. So it is that every single person in heaven must be sealed by the Father, must be sealed by the Son. Verses 2 and 3. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, and the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So we have these verses 2 and 3. It's kind of a difficulty because if verse 1 is at the end of the tribulation period, how are there still people in heaven? Because the people from heaven would have gone down to earth. So it seems like John is just kind of speaking about the 144,000, and that verses 2 and 3 actually take place, I believe, sometime during the tribulation period. That basically in heaven there's worship over what God is doing through the 144,000. And think about it. How much of the story of the Bible is really God is, you read Genesis. And if you go back and read Genesis, so that's where I am in my daily reading. And you see how the first chapters, it's all kind of just going down to Abraham. It's all going down to Abraham and how God is going to work through this man and bring salvation to the world. And so God throughout history has wanted to redeem the people of Abraham, to redeem the nation of Israel. And so this is kind of everything being brought back around. This is what Paul taught in the end of Romans about how all Israel must be saved and God isn't through with Israel. And so there's worship in heaven over the fact that this 144,000 are being used by God, that they're being brought back in, that they're witnessing to people. And it says there that they knew a song that only they were able to learn. And it could be there that the fact that they are unique in human history, honestly. For these 144,000 to be sealed by God, to really be impervious to the Antichrist, to be able to witness and minister and see God work in their lives, they kind of have a special relationship with God. And you know, it's interesting, though, not to just water this down, but to really to apply it to our lives. In a sense, there's a song that only we can sing to the Lord. In a sense, I mean, what is it? It's our testimony. It's the fact that, that God ministered to us, and each of our testimonies are unique. And I know for me, is you know, the way God worked in my life is different from how God worked in your life or other people's lives. And what makes that so special is I realize I can fall back on that in the hard times knowing, hey, I wasn't looking for God. God came looking for me. And so we each have that song that no one really else can understand. And that makes our relationship with the Lord special and unique. And obviously this 144,000 have that. Verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are the redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So it points out again that these men were virgins. So these 144,000 men, they were unmarried, and they stayed true to their convictions in a world gone mad with sexual morality. If you think the world is mad with sexual morality today, well, it's not the worst it's ever been. We like to say that, but Rome, ancient Rome, ancient Greece, not very good either. Man's been wicked for a long, long time. But you know what? It's going to be whenever the tribulation hits and the restraining power of the Holy Spirit is pulled back, it's going to be horrible. It's going to be unrestrained in the tribulation period. And all the children from the nursery are making a mass exodus. They're leaving now. And so it's going to be a time of just incredible sexual sin. But what happens? These 144,000, they stay true to their convictions. How is that able to happen? How is it able to live? And we're tempted on a daily basis for maybe not in this area, but in some area in this world that we live in. How is it that a believer is able to overcome it? I love the advice Damien Kyle gives. He says, quote, "It takes a passion to conquer a passion." So true. You know how well that Just Say No campaign worked out? There's no drugs anywhere. Man, I tell you what, it is so hard to find drugs these days. Those bumper stickers were awesome. You can't just tell people, don't do this. You have to give them a passion. It takes a passion to conquer a passion. And the passion of these 144,000 is revealed in this verse. Their passion, how are they able to stay pure? Because notice, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That was their passion. We are going to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Not just don't do this because Dad said so. No. You know what? I've got a higher calling. I've got a higher passion. The passion of the 144,000 is to follow Christ, and there can be no higher passion, no greater calling. The greatest calling is not being a pastor. I enjoy it. I love it, but that's not the highest calling. The highest calling is to follow the Lamb wherever he goes in whatever station in life you are. If that's a soldier, if that's someone who's raising the kids at home, if that's a plumber, or that's whatever it might be, you follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and you'll be able to conquer those passions. Because the Holy Spirit will smile on that. The Holy Spirit will enable that. You want an enabler? We talk a lot about enablers these days. The Holy Spirit is an enabler. He enables you to do the right thing. He enables you to do the work God has called you to do. He gives you both to will and to do according to God's good pleasure. Moving on, it says, they followed the Lamb wherever he goes. These were the redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So like all believers, the 144,000 were redeemed. The word redeemed means they were bought. They were bought by the blood of Christ. And it says also that they were the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, first fruits, when you were a farmer, you would take the first of your crop that starts coming out. Say you had an apple tree. Okay, you want to bring the first fruits to God. The first apples that come out, you pick those off and you give to God. You give him the first. What is it? It's saying, God, everything belongs to you. I'm thanking you first for this, and I'm acknowledging that you're going to bring more after this. How are these 144,000 first fruits? Let me give you three reasons. Number one, they were the ones that were going to lead many Jews and Gentiles to salvation. by God saving this 144,000 and sending them out, they were the first fruits, and then more crop was going to come in, these from every tribe and tongue and nation. Second reason is these guys are going to be alive at the end of the tribulation period, and they're going to go into the millennial kingdom. So they're going to be the first fruits of the millennial kingdom. In other words, they're going to be the first to kind of help inhabit or populate the millennial kingdom. And who knows, maybe they're going to get married in the millennial kingdom. Because we know that the world is going to be repopulated, people are going to have children during the millennial kingdom, and so perhaps they're going to be the ones to help that happen. We also know there will be a multitude of Gentiles who will go into the tribulation period as well, alive. And then finally, number three, is perhaps they're also going to be sharing the gospel during the millennial kingdom. Because we know that people are still going to need to get saved during the millennial kingdom, because there's going to be, at the end, Satan is going to be released and he's going to lead the nations astray. And so there's a lot of ways they can be used of God in the millennial kingdom or be the first fruits. Verse 5, and in their mouth was found no deceit. In other words, these are honest, transparent men. They're not not all TV evangelists are bad. There are some very good TV evangelists. But that word has taken on a meaning of someone with a shiny suit and a gold watch and, talks out of both sides of his mouth. These are not like that. They're honest, transparent men. For they are without fault before the throne of God. To be without fault means to be blameless or without blemish. I love what it says in Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's good that God's able to present you and me faultless, because we can't present ourselves faultless. We can't do it, but he can. So the 144,000 are beautiful. They are a perfect illustration of Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul writes, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So in your own life, the Lord can be trusted to finish the work that he starts. Trust him for that. All right, let's move on to preaching to the nations, verses 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. And so I believe that these verses here are a fulfillment of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. In Matthew 24, 14, Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So he's going to preach it all. Now, some missionary organizations, very godly missionary organizations, they have used Matthew 24, 14 to mean, well, if once the gospel is preached to every person, then Jesus Christ will come back, and I really want Jesus Christ to come back, well, then I'm going to preach the gospel to every nation and make him come back. You know, it's absolutely noble and praiseworthy to seek to spread the gospel to every part of the earth. But you can't speed up God's timetable. I think God has his own way of doing things. The Father has set the times and seasons according to his own will. And so he's going to do what he's going to do. And I believe that as he sends this angel forth at the end, that that's the fulfillment, actually, of Matthew 24, 14. But another thing to notice about this angel going forth and sharing the everlasting gospel is that we just constantly see throughout the scriptures the continued long-suffering of God. God is so long-suffering. He sends out one more messenger to give out one last warning. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, it's interesting, when Paul wrote that first verse, he was speaking in context of praying for all types of men. Praying for, you know, even politicians. He brings them out in there. He says, pray for all of them, because God desires all to be saved. And then when Peter was writing in his verse there, he was writing in the context of people saying, well, when's God coming back? When's Jesus coming back? Things are just going the same. He said, be thankful he hasn't come back yet, because he's drawing people to himself. He's desiring for people to be saved. So I want to bring out a point real quickly. No one will go to hell because God is disinterested in saving them. There will not be a single person in the eternal lake of fire who is there because God didn't love them or God's disinterested in them. People go to hell because they refuse the salvation the Lord offers. The Lord is willing to give light to people, but they have to respond to it. All right, let's move on to the fall of Babylon, verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, there's some argument here if this Babylon in verse 8, if it refers to the actual city or if it refers to the system. I kind of lean more toward the system because within the system of Babylon, obviously the city is involved there too. David Guzik writes about this term Babylon, quote, it represents mankind in organized rebellion against God. That's really what Babylon is. And we saw that there in, was it Genesis chapter 11? Or Genesis chapter 10, 11, I can't remember, the Tower of Babel, I think it's 11. And man's supposed to spread out and multiply. Not really interested in that. Let's just stick here together. Let's build our own thing. Let's do our own thing. Babylon in the Bible represents the political, economic, and religious system of the Antichrist. He's going to have it all together. You know, it's going to be like in the old days where the general store, you know, there was the only store in town. Everything you want is here, and that's how it's going to be under the Antichrist, the political, economic, and religious. Now, this Babylon, it may be headquartered in Rome. There's some things to hint at that. It may be the rebuilt Babylon, or it may be some other city. We're not exactly sure. But the main point is that the Lord is taking it down. As we're going to see, people are so surprised as we move on in the scriptures about how quickly it falls. And it reminds me of the story of David and Goliath. Hey, Goliath, he's our man. Nobody can stop this guy. He whips people. He is tough. You can't beat Goliath. And what happens? Little boy, teenager, probably kind of scrawny, gets five rocks and says, who are you to talk about God? And I love it. I love the part where David ran at him. And he whacks him. And all of a sudden, oh man, Goliath is down. Let's take off. And it's going to be that quick when God decides to take down Babylon. There's no earthly Goliath that God can't just flick and knock over. They can't stand. The fornication that's spoken of here in verse 8 speaks of sexual sin, but in this context, it most likely refers to spiritual fornication. What that means is really spiritual unfaithfulness to God. Of anything that's introduced instead of worshiping the true and the living God. And we've already read from the book of Revelation that ultimately the Antichrist is going to seek that worship. He's going to seek for people to worship him. Now, you see, man was created. Why is it important, this spiritual faithfulness? Because man was created to be in a first love relationship with his creator. You know, it's interesting to me. I've always struggled a little bit with the, since I've been married and I got saved only a little bit before I got married, with the idea that in heaven you're not married anymore. You know, just from the fact because you have that relationship with your husband or with your wife, and, well, is it going to be weird? Are you going to kind of like just pass each other in the halls of the New Jerusalem and be like, hey, how you doing? You know, and what's it going to be like? It was interesting as we were singing the song about seeing the one we love earlier, it just popped into my mind that the reason we're not going to be married to each other is because we're going to be married to Christ. And I never thought about it in those terms before. You know, pastor's a little slow. But the thing is, we're going to have, he's the fulfillment of that relationship. You know, as beautiful as marriage is on earth, it's really kind of a shadowy representation of our relationship with Jesus Christ, of that intimacy and fellowship that we're to have with him. And so I'm sure that our relationship with our earthly husband and our wife is going to be obviously more pure because we don't have all that sin in the way, all that argument and frustration that comes. But ultimately, we're going to be married to Christ, and Christ is going to be the fulfillment of everything. And so God is so concerned that anything that takes our first love relationship away from him, it's spiritual fornication, it's unfaithfulness, and he doesn't want that. So Babylon is going to fall, and she's going to fall hard. All right, moving on to worshiping the beast, verses 9 through 11. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or his hand, he shall himself drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And so this angel is going forth at the halfway point of the tribulation period, I believe, because the halfway point is when we believe that the mark of the beast is going to be established. And so God is giving a warning. It's interesting that if a person will come to the scriptures, God warns them about situations before you ever fall into them. Now, the word worship there says if anyone worships the beast, it's a present indicative active. Wow, that sounds cool. It means a continued action is all that it means. John Woolford says it emphasizes, quote, the continued worship of the beast over a long period of time. The worshipers spurning the testimony of the godly remnant and plunging blindly to their doom. In other words, the people, it's their habit. It's not like, you know what, I tell you what, I just worship the beast for a couple of days and whoa, that was stupid. It's a continual action. And we saw there in verse 10 that they're going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God, poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. I bet that's nobody's life verse. That is a nobody's life verse. That is difficult stuff there. But it's saying that those who worship the beast, and that's the Antichrist, will endure the full wrath of God. It says that this wine is poured out full strength. In other words, it's undiluted. Undiluted. And this is what Jesus endured at the cross. Remember when Jesus said, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. You know, if there's any other way. But he endured the full cup of God's wrath. And so what these guys are doing, the worshipers of the beast, by rejecting Jesus Christ and worshiping the Antichrist, they are saying, Jesus Christ didn't drink the cup for me. I reject that. I'll drink the cup myself. And that's a scary thing. So the choice for every human life is, did Jesus Christ drink the cup of my wrath, or will I drink the cup of my wrath? Now, when you were growing up and maybe, you know, back in the day, even when I was younger, the only medicine that tastes good was Dimetapp. You know, it was like, great, yeah, give me some of that. I'm really feeling congested, Mom. You know, I really need some of that. But on the cough medicine, it tasted nasty. And if someone else could take the cough medicine in your place, but you received the healing effects, we would have been all for it. We would have tied up our brothers and sisters and made them take it so that we would receive the effects. But essentially, that's what Jesus Christ has done. He has drunk the cup of wrath, and we've gotten the effects. We have received the forgiveness of our sins. And so these individuals who take this mark and worship the beast, they're saying, no, we'll take it ourselves. Now, very difficult there at the end of verse 10. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. This is clearly a reference to the eternal lake of fire, which we're get to in Revelation chapter 20. But one thing that's interesting and is it says that in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Now, I've taught before and mistakenly that God's presence isn't in hell or the lake of fire, but his presence is there. His presence is there in judgment. There's no peace that God brings. There's no joy that God brings. There's no love that God brings, but there's judgment there. And so that's a very, very frightening thing. And we saw that in Revelation where the men are calling out to the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the presence of the Lamb. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. So clearly another reference here to the eternal conscious punishment in the lake of fire. The word forever, or the phrase forever and ever there, it means forever and ever. John Wolvert again writes, literally, forever and ever means into the ages of ages, the strongest expression of eternity of which God is capable. I'm sorry, of which the Greek is capable. It's the strongest expression. Now, again, this is, it starts fights lots of times, even in Christian circles about, you know, eternal lake of fire, about eternal punishment. You know, it is horrible, but it's completely avoidable. It's completely avoidable. No one has to go there. In fact, in Matthew, Jesus makes it clear that hell was created for the devil and his angels. That it was a place for them to go because of their rebellion. No man has to follow. You know, one of the things that irritates me the most, you probably don't care, but I'll say it anyway, is the fact that the people complain all the time about where is God because there's so much evil in the world? Where is God because there's so much evil? There must be no God because there's so much evil in the world. And then you could ask them, well, what are you doing to help stop evil in the world? Are you serving the Lord? Are you following him? Are you witnessing to people? Are you praying? Well, no. Well, there's so much evil in the world because of people like you. There's so much evil in the world because you're not doing anything to help this. And so it's the same thing that people want to get all irritated or bent out of shape about God, but he gives them an escape. You get bent out of shape about God and because of hell and lake of fire and all these things, not understanding about true judgment and that God sees things clearly, and complaining that there's only one way. One way. If you were in a burning building and there was one way out that clearly said exit, you'd be thankful for the one way. You know, maybe none of this applies to you, but hey, go tell somebody else. The fact that man would complain, anyone who would stay in that burning building and say, I'm not leaving because there's only one way out, is a fool. Is a fool. Jesus said in John 3:16, and we can say it so much that it becomes just, you know, just noise in the background. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If anyone would just believe in Jesus Christ, turn to him, they don't have to go there. They don't have to suffer that wrath. All right, moving on. The blessed martyrs, verses 12 and 13. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. So we see characteristic of these blessed martyrs, four characteristics. Number one, they're obedient. They're obedient. Notice that they keep the commandments of God. Obedience. Number two, they're faithful. They keep the faith of Jesus Christ. Number three, they get to rest. They get to rest. Now, it says that their death brings rest from their labors. And what is it? What did we just read? Those in the eternal lake of fire, that they don't rest day or night. But for the believer, they rest. Now, these people are martyred, and so it's an important point to bring out just quickly, is that they were obedient and they were faithful, and yet they were killed for their faith. We have to remind ourselves, we can be obedient and faithful and yet suffer dearly in this world, because this world is a tainted and sin-laden world. But the fourth characteristic of these martyrs is they're rewarded. Their works follow them. Their works follow them. I love that. In other words, everything that they did for the Lord doesn't say, well, just forget about that. I got a short memory. They are rewarded for that. Jesus said in Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. And so these martyrs are blessed because, hey, they don't have to suffer anymore. They can enjoy eternity with God. And so they are blessed by going to heaven. All right, sixth, the bold judgments, verses 14 through 16. And it seems that this section right here, it's really a figurative representation of the seven bold judgments, of which we're going to get into very quickly in the book of Revelation. And the bold judgments are the seven rapid-fire judgments that really immediately precede the return of Christ. Verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And so here's Jesus Christ. He's coming back as king and as judge. The type of crown he's wearing is a Stephanos, which means a victor's crown. And he's coming about to bring judgment. Verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, and the harvest of the earth is ripe. So this angel comes out of the heavenly temple with a message from God the Father and speaks to Jesus Christ that it's time to reap the harvest. The word ripe there means to be overripe, to become dry or withered. The idea is that God isn't rushing into judgment. As you look at this world, we could have been judged I don't know how many times. How many times since the flood has this world been ripe for judgment? And yet God is so long-suffering that he's waiting till, in a sense, it's overripe before this judgment comes. Verse 16, so he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. So judgment falls, and we'll get into that more as we move on in the book of Revelation. All right, our final verses. In these final verses, verses 17 through 20, it's believed to refer to Armageddon. That these verses symbolically portray the slaughter that will take place when the Lord Jesus returns in Revelation 19. And I was corrected by a commentator this week as I was reading. He said, it's not the battle of Armageddon, it's the slaughter of Armageddon. Because it's not a battle in the sense of that Jesus has to like train, you know, and get worked out and have his Wheaties that morning and everything. He's just going to come and he's going to bring judgment. Verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had a sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So this fire here, it seems to refer to the altar of incense there in heaven, and it speaks of the prayers of the saints. You know, during the tribulation period, you know, throughout human history, man has been crying for God to show up, for God to come back, to judge the earth, to take care of this mess. And so it's finally coming to pass. And then the words there, the phrase, her grapes are fully ripe, it speaks of grapes that are bursting with juice. In other words, they're just ripe. Nobody likes those grapes that are just like all mushy. You know, you want a nice, firm grape, and that's what's going on here. Verse 19, so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So there's going to be this immense bloodshed. We know as we read Revelation 19 that the angel calls to the birds to come together to gather to feast because there's going to be so much carnage. It says his blood is going to be up to the horse's bridle. It probably refers to blood spatter, that there's just going to be just blood everywhere. I don't necessarily think it's going to be a river that's up to that length. You really just do the math. That's an incredible amount. But just it's going to be gruesome. It's going to be gruesome. And this 1,600 furlongs, it's 200 miles. It's going to be the biggest battle in human history. And so, obviously, we don't rejoice in this. We wish that it didn't have to be this way. But inevitably, man chooses against God. And if you choose against God, you're going to lose, because Jesus triumphs in the end. So, as we close, this book just isn't getting any easier. I'm looking forward to the millennial kingdom and, you know, the new heaven, the new earth, because this is rough stuff. But why is this book like this? Was John just really having a bad day? Did he have some bad pizza one day and he says, oh, I'm just not feeling good and I'm just going to write this mean old book? No, this book is so dark in areas for a simple reason, because human history is just like this. Why is human history like this? Because man chooses to fight against God. You see it every day. You see it in every work. You see it in workplaces. You see it in families. You see it in schools. It's always going to turn out badly if man fights against God. It turned out badly in the garden, and it's turned out badly every day since when man fights against God. It's abundantly clear from this scripture and from the whole Bible that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to triumph in the end. You know, he's going to win in the end. The only question that remains for every person is, will that person go down fighting and be cast into the lake of fire? Or will that person surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ and be received into the kingdom of heaven? You know, if you were to go up against a team on the football field and they were much bigger and much stronger and you had no chance of winning and you just forfeited, well, that would really be a dishonor. But when it comes to Almighty God, and he gives you terms of surrender. He says, if you'll just surrender to me, I will make you my child. You'll be born again. I'll forgive you of your sins. You'll live forever with me. There's no dishonor in that. That is the most honorable thing to do, is to lay down your arms and to be received into God's family. He's going to win anyway, so we might as well surrender. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for your grace toward us. Lord, thank you for your mercy. And Lord, we know that, again, these are just difficult things to even read and to study and to speak about, Lord God. But I thank you that you love us enough to tell us the truth. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to just do whatever you want us to do in reaching others with the gospel. Lord God, I pray that you would use us by your Spirit. And I pray, Lord, for those here today that are just struggling in different areas, whether physically or emotionally or whatever it might be, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you would graciously come and minister. Lord, that you would minister to us, that you would reveal your love to us once again, and that we would draw nearer to you. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.